All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together as your people. We thank you that in your providence and your goodness and the love that you have to us, you set aside a day each week, and the Sabbath was made for man, made that we might rest, made that we might gather together to worship. And we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity of being here. We thank you for your word that you give us, your word which is truth, your word which guides our life, which shows us the way of eternal life and shows us how to live our life so that we can please you. We pray, Father, that you'd be in our time together here, that you'd be in each of the Sunday school classes around the building, that you would bless the preaching of your word later on this morning. Pray that you'd be with all those who gather wherever they gather and your word is faithfully taught and preached, that you would bless the bless your people, bless the teaching and preaching of your word, that you'd build up your church, that you'd bring many more to a knowledge of Christ, that you would be glorified in all things that are done this day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Daniel chapter 3. Read through the chapter and then we'll make some comments about it. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps and the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who would deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the son of a god's." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angels and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Daniel chapter 3 gives us one of those well-known Bible stories. Our children learned this early. We probably all heard this when we were kids. And it's an important story. It's an important historical incident in the life of God's people. And it's one of those that we need to look at and see. But like many stories that our children learn, there's a lot of truths in here that maybe go beyond just what our children have learned. It's great to know that God has delivered His servants from the fire, and God is able to do that. That is certainly an important truth. Our God is able. Nothing is too great for Him. This is His world. He made it. He created it. He controls all things. Fire can only accomplish that which God wants it to accomplish. And if He doesn't want it to do something, it won't do it. God controls all things, and He can deliver His people. But there's some other lessons we should learn in this chapter as well. It begins with the pride, the arrogance of a worldly ruler. Now, in the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had been told by God, by the prophet of God, as Daniel interpreted the dream that he had, that he was a head of gold, that in God's plan for the world, there would be four world empires, kingdoms, and the first would be the most glorious, and in each of the succeeding kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, human kingdoms, would be of an inferior quality, beginning with the head of gold, then the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, and the leg and feet of iron, and then the feet mixed with iron and clay. Each one of descending quality. The gold, though, was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of gold. So now he's going to build a whole statue of gold. What he saw in an image was a statue of various kinds of metals, but he's going to make an image all of gold. And this would be his image that he will set up, and he will demand everybody to worship this image. It was an object that was specifically designed to be worshipped. The people were to bow down to it. They were to recognize this image as Nebuchadnezzar's God, and they were to worship it. They were not commanded that they had to worship it exclusively. They just had to worship it in addition to whatever else they did. There was nothing about this was the only God. This was something that Nebuchadnezzar had just made. It certainly wasn't eternal. It certainly wasn't something that was what we would think of as God. It wasn't the creator of the world. This is something that Nebuchadnezzar just designed. But it was to be worshipped. It was to be reverenced. It was to be given the honor that you would give to a deity. They were to come before it. They were to celebrate before it. There was to be music, and they were to bow down to it. In many ways, the primary purpose of this god that Nebuchadnezzar is making was to create a unity within the people that have been captured and placed under the control of Babylon. Whatever their local deities were, they had been captured. They had been defeated. In fact, in many cases, the battles that were fought were thought of as terms of whose God is stronger. And you read through the Old Testament histories, and many times you find them talking in terms of the gods of the people fighting against each other. And in one occasion, Israel wins a battle in the mountainous areas, and the Syrians come back and say, well, their God must be a God of the mountains. Next time we're going to fight them in the plains. We'll go in the valleys because our God is a God of the valleys. And then God defeats them down there too, because God is not a local God restricted to a particular place. But the other nations of the world at that time are thinking in terms of our deity is here. Our deity is local. Our deity is ours. And he's over this little area. Well, Babylon has come in and defeated all of these local areas. But now he wants to try to develop some unity, some cohesion, some loyalty within his kingdom. And he intends to do that by having them all recognize a single God. It may be recognition in addition to anything else they worship. If they want to worship their local God, that's fine. But you also come to Babylon and bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's image and acknowledge that Nebuchadnezzar and his God are all-powerful, or at least more powerful than the other gods. And that by that, create a sense of unity among all the people that have been captured and subjugated to the Babylonian kingdom. As a ruler, he presumes to tell everybody what and how to worship, that he has the right to command men's worship, that he can tell them what they should do and how they should worship and who, in fact, is the most powerful God in the world. And, of course, he's the most powerful king. His kingdom is the most powerful. Therefore, any God that he proclaims to be God, it must be the greatest God. And, of course, we see some of that later on when he's confronting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he's challenging them, what God is there that can deliver from my hand? He is saying that he is all-powerful, and he is more powerful than any of the other gods that exist. That he himself, he Nebuchadnezzar, is mightier, stronger than the gods of the various nations. And of course, he sees all of the gods of the various nations as no more than his own God, something that he created, something that he designed, something that he fashioned, something that he came up with a design for. He provided the gold. He gave it to the artisans who would make the image for him. And he sees all the gods of the various nations as nothing more than that. Just an image, just a creation that they have made, that they serve in their own area. And he's saying he himself is more powerful than all of them. And therefore, they must worship his God. They must yield to him. They must give allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. They must give their allegiance to Babylon and to his image that he has created. And of course, in any government, in any political organization, there are those who are walking around to find those who are disloyal to the king. And when the music starts playing, you can be sure that some of them, they're bowed down, but they're looking around. And is anybody not bowing down? Is there anybody who has failed to obey the king's command so that we can be the first to go and tell him and ingratiate ourselves to the king? And there were, of course, those who were watching. And who noticed that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did not bow down? And as soon as the music stops, they are trotting over to the king to tell him that, hey, these guys that you promoted, who are over us, they didn't bow down. They're not loyal to you, O king. And notice the phrasing that is given to that is, they're not loyal to you and they don't worship your God. And again, clearly a major purpose of what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is trying to bring the people together, trying to enforce a certain loyalty, trying to ensure that they all acknowledge Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom as the kingdom. He doesn't want anybody out there fomenting rebellion, revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, against his kingdom. He has defeated lots of nation states around him. He has moved people around so that he's disrupted their family loyalties and their ties to particular areas, geographic areas. And he's trying to create a melting pot in his nation so that everybody acknowledges him and will remain loyal to him. And these men come running to the king. These people you promoted, they're not loyal to you and they're not worshiping your God. Well, that is being unpatriotic. More than it's being unloyal to his person and to his God and failing to worship right, it's unpatriotic. They've got to bow down and got to acknowledge his king or his God in order to be good, faithful Babylonian citizens. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious that they are not doing that. So he calls them to him. He gives them another chance, probably because they have been loyal. They have been good administrators and they're friends of Daniel. And by the way, where is Daniel? We don't know. In all probability, he is not in town. He has been sent somewhere. He's serving the king. He is away from the area at this particular time. It would be hard to imagine that Daniel, knowing the character of this man, would not have taken his stand along with his three friends if he were there. We'll see later on that when there is a decree that you can't even pray to any other god, he continues to pray. It doesn't bother him that there's a command to do something different. So we cannot imagine that Daniel would have been present and not have stood straight up and taken his stand with his friends. So it is in all likelihood that he is on an errand of the king somewhere else, serving the king, serving the good of the kingdom, but not present at this occasion. But his friends come, brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar gives him another chance. Is it true that you didn't bow down and worship my God? I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to tell the musicians to strike up the band again, play again, and if you fall down, good. But if you don't, then you will be cast into the fire, because that was my decree. And their answer is very interesting. And the stand that they take is interesting. How difficult would it have been to just have said to themselves, hey, look, we know there's only one God in the world. This image, it's nothing. We can go through the motion. Our heart's not in it. We're worshiping God. We know who the true God is. We'll humor the king. We'll fall down. We'll act like we're doing reverence. But our heart will be given to God. Now, how difficult would that be? Not difficult at all. I mean, pragmatically, you go through the motion, but you know that you don't really believe that. You know who the real God is. You just do what you need to do, and everything's fine. But that's not their attitude at all. Their attitude is we will do right regardless of the consequences. We'll do what is the right thing to do, whatever happens. We know there's no other God. We know that that image is just something that Nebuchadnezzar manufactured. We know it is not the creator of the world. It's only existed for a few hours. We know that that's not the true God. In our heart, we worship only one God. But we're not going to act as if it doesn't matter. What you do matters. And how you live matters. And even though we would not be worshiping that image, it still matters that everyone else thinks it is worship. That everyone else around us thinks that that is an acknowledgement of the power of Babylon. They recognize it's just a piece of gold. But it represents the power of the kingdom. It represents the deity, the royalty, the majesty of Nebuchadnezzar and of his kingdom, of his power, of his might, that Babylonia is mightier than Syria, Assyria, Phoenicia, Canaan, Israel, Egypt, that it represents a greater power than the other nations. And we're not going to succumb to that. We're going to do right, regardless of the consequences. We know the true God. We know that our God is the God, that He is the one who created heaven and earth. And our nation was defeated, yes, but it wasn't defeated because Babylon was stronger. It was defeated because Israel was sinful. And Babylon came in and destroyed our nation because God decreed it. God said that He would give the kingdom to them. And therefore we were defeated not because of the superior strength of the Babylonians, not because their God was greater than our God, but because our God gave us up. Our God brought judgment on us. And we will not, therefore, acknowledge Nebuchadnezzar's God. We will not recognize it. We will do right regardless. And when Nebuchadnezzar gives them another chance, their answer is what? We don't even have to think about this. There's nothing to think about. We don't need time to formulate a careful answer to give to you. You don't even need to give us a second chance. We are not going to worship your God. Period. End of discussion. That's it. We're going to do right. And our God is going to deliver us from your hands. And notice the way they put this. Shadrach, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no need to think about it. We don't have to debate it. We're not trying to argue. We're not trying to give you a good reason why you should consider this. We don't have to think about it. And we're not going to try to give you some fancy answer that maybe would help you try to understand where we're coming from. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hands. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the gold image which you have set up. Our God is able, and He is going to deliver us from your hand, whatever happens. If He doesn't deliver us from the fire, He's still going to deliver us from you. And whether He delivers us from the fire or not, we are not going to worship your God. We will not worship your image. Notice, they are not asserting that God is going to deliver them out of the fire. They assert that God is able to deliver them out of the fire. He can do that. It is entirely within His power to do so. Therefore, they're not afraid of the fire. If God wants to deliver them, He will deliver them. But He is going to deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar. They do not have to subject themselves to him. The fear of man brings a snare, but whosoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. We're told in Proverbs. And they're not afraid of the man. Nebuchadnezzar is simply a man. And they're not afraid of him. They are going to worship God regardless. Whatever happens, they will worship him. And again, they're not asserting that God will necessarily deliver them from the fire. We don't know exactly how long has passed. Probably some years have passed. It's speculated that it may be 10, 15 years after they have been taken captive. If it has been that long, then the city of Jerusalem has already been destroyed. By this point in history, Nebuchadnezzar has killed many Israelites. They have been put to the sword. They have died from famine. They have been imprisoned. They have died in prison. He has executed fierce wrath against many Israelites and people of many nations. They have no reason to necessarily think that God will deliver them from the fire, but they are asserting that God is able. He can do that. They do recognize that. And so they're telling Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to even take time to think about it. Don't bother having the musicians play again. We're not going to worship your God. We are going to do right regardless of what happens. We are going to live by principle, not pragmatism, as Tim pointed out last week in his sermon, that Christians must live by principle, not pragmatically, that we must recognize truth and live by it regardless of the consequences and without trying to figure out how can we maneuver our way around, how can we sort of make things work and get along. Again, it would have been very easy for these three men to just go through the motions, you know, just sort of put their head down a little bit, just act like they were worshiping, even though in their heart of hearts they would have known that they recognized the true God and that they were just sort of acting, just going through motions, just trying to get along, trying to be good citizens. After all, they're government officials. They're bureaucrats. They work for Nebuchadnezzar. They are in his employ. They are in his service. They are earning their living by serving the king. They could just go through the motions, but they say no. They're not going to do that. They're going to do right. They're going to live by principle, because God is the only God, and He has told them, "You shall have no other gods before them." They have been told that you're not to make any graven images, and that they're not to worship any other gods, and they're not going to do it. Not even in jest, not even as a sham, not even as a means of preserving their life. They're going to do what is right, regardless of the consequences. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like that answer. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be thwarted. He is the king. The government is all-powerful. The government has the power of the sword, and it doesn't exercise the sword in vain. It's going to use its sword. If you will not do what the government says, then off with your head or into the fire. He will execute all the power of the government against those who refuse to comply with the commands of the government. Right or wrong, the government is right. Whatever the government says must be done, and everybody must comply. And when they don't, then he will bring the full power of the government against them. So he has them heat the fire, even hotter than normal, even though a normal fire would be quite sufficient to kill whoever's thrown in there, but heat it up even hotter. He wants to try to make them suffer for their rebellion, for their refusal to submit to the power of the government. He has some of the strongest men in the army bind them up, make sure they're tied tightly, tie them up, throw them into the fire. the fire is so hot that those who are commanded to carry them and throw them in are killed by the heat, and they fall into the fire. And the next thing you know, Nebuchadnezzar said, wait a minute, I had three men thrown in, right? And the others, they died, but they didn't fall into the fire, did they? No, just three. But I see four. And one of them is like a son of the gods. And that is the appropriate Hebrew translation there. He sees a fourth person that looks like a god, or the son of the gods. This is not Nebuchadnezzar is not thinking in terms of he's seeing the second person of the Trinity. He doesn't have any such conception. But he does see something that impresses him. Later on, he says that their God sent an angel to protect them. So he sees something that is not human exactly. Looks like a person walking with them, but has an appearance of deity, of an angelic quality of son of the gods, in his terminology, in his conception, his understanding of the world. And he sees this fourth being in the fire with them and recognizes that God has protected them, that the God of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah has come down and protected them from the fire. And so then he calls out to them, come out. Come out of the fire. Your God has preserved you. And then he acknowledges in the presence of all the people that they have humbled the king, that they have overthrown his decree, that they have lived for their God, and their God has vindicated them, that their God has preserved them despite the best efforts of Nebuchadnezzar to overcome them. And you look at this and you wonder, why did God do this? In many ways, it's more amazing that God delivered them than that they died. We would expect them to die. You expect them to be thrown into the fire and to be killed. Many, again, as we already said, many of the Israelites have already died under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He is a ruthless tyrant at this time of the world, not being unlike our time of the world. Many of the rulers of the world today think that they have in their hand the power of life and death, and are quite willing to use it, and quite willing to kill off as many of their subjects as necessary to ensure the obedience of the remainder of their subjects. And yet, God delivered them. So we have to ask the question, why did God deliver them? What is God doing in this chapter? Why does God spare their life? And it goes back to the whole theme of the book of Daniel. Daniel is asking the question, the book of Daniel is wrestling with the question, is there a future for Israel? For those who get their eschatology from the newspaper in their day, as well as in ours, is not obvious what's going on. If an Israelite were looking around and reading the papers of their day, it looks like Israel is finished. Their nation has been destroyed. Their temple has been destroyed. Their hopes of a son of David sitting on a throne, ruling over the vast area of the world is dashed. Is not happening. In fact, the descendants of David are in prison. They are not being treated as if kings. They're captives. The people have been dispersed all over the world. The ones that are left in the area of Canaan, Palestine, are the poor and the lowest class citizens, the ignorant, the uneducated, those who have not been through the rabbinical schools, who are not the scholars. Many of the educated, the princes, the royalty, they've been killed or dispersed or are serving the king of Babylon. If you look at what's going on in the world at that day, it looks like there's no hope for Israel. It looks like it's over. The probability of all the people that are scattered all over the world coming back to Israel, establishing a nation again, looks pretty bleak. It's not likely. They're not even all in one place. At least when they were in Egypt, they were all in one spot. They all lived in the land of Goshen. One person, Moses, could come in and lead all the people out. Now they're everywhere. They're scattered all over the place. The plan of Nebuchadnezzar, the basic mode of operation at that time, practiced by the Assyrians before them and then by the other kingdoms later on, is you disperse the people. Scatter them, spread them out. That way they cannot form a united rebellion against the king. You got a few Jews here, a few Assyrians, a few Phoenicians. They don't even speak all the same language unless they learn the language of their captors and become united as Babylonians. They're certainly not going to be united in rebelling against the king because the Phoenicians would want to reestablish their kingdoms and the Israelites their kingdoms and the Assyrians their kingdom. Well, they're not going to work together because they all have cross purposes. And so they're scattered all over the place. It looks like there's no hope. But God is not finished completely. God is not, God's plan for the future cannot be read in the newspapers. You read the newspapers and it leads you one direction, but God's plan is what He spells out in Scripture. And God had told Jeremiah that, I got a plan. They're going to be dispersed. I'm going to give them up to judgment. But I'm not through. I'm not through. And we'll see that Daniel takes comfort from this later on as he reads specifically the prophecy of Jeremiah that God had said, after 70 years, I'm going to bring the people back. God has a plan. And God is working now to preserve the life of these three because He wants to make sure that the people of Israel know that He's not finished with them yet. He works a miracle in this case for His own glory and to encourage His people. It's not the norm. It's not the everyday. It wasn't even something that they could anticipate. They couldn't go before the king and said, our God is going to deliver us from the fire. They just say our God's able because our God can do whatever He wants. But whether He does or doesn't, He will deliver us from your hand, King. We're not going to submit to you. We are going to worship our God regardless of what you threaten us with. And God delivers them for His own glory to vindicate to all those that are there that God is God, that He is the only God. All the ones that are gathered there in Babylon at this time before this image are the rulers, the governors, the satraps, the administrators. These are the highest ranking people within His kingdom. And in front of all of those people, in front of all those who are leaders, bureaucrats, governors, administrators, before all of them, God is proclaiming that He is God. That not the God of the Egyptians, not the God of the Phoenicians or the Syrians or the Assyrians or any of the other nations around there, but the God of Israel is the one true God. A knowledge of God is getting spread through that kingdom. Many people get converted? Probably not. But we do read in the days that Christ is born, wise men from the east are seeking Him. How do they know to do that? There's a knowledge of God that's been spread through the world. Maybe not a great deal of knowledge, maybe not a lot of light, but some light. Part of the reason God dispersed the Israelites is that they wouldn't be a kingdom of priests within their own land, and they wouldn't be a mediator between God and the world in their own land. So He sent them out into the world. so that there was a testimony to the Word of God spread through the world. And they still were not very faithful, but God did in His own way spread some knowledge of Himself and keep some knowledge of Himself alive throughout the world. And He's preserving their life, doing an exceptional miracle so that there would be a knowledge of God in that world and spread through that world through these leaders who have seen something special there. And then Nebuchadnezzar calls them out, acknowledges that the God of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah is greater than any image that he can make, that their God is all-powerful, that their God can do something that his God or anybody else's God could not do and deliver them from the fire. And so now he makes another decree that nobody can say anything against their God or I'll kill them. His heart is still not right with God. He is still asserting himself as the one who is in control and that everybody must obey him and do what he commands. His heart is still not right before God. He still thinks that the government is the most important institution on earth and that the government is the one who tells people what to do and how to do it and when to do it and where to do it and why to do it. He's still giving the commands. But God has given a knowledge of Himself to the world at that time. God, as we bring this to a conclusion, what should we learn from this chapter? Well, God is God. He and He alone is the ultimate power in the world. Nebuchadnezzar may be the head of gold. He may be the ruler of the most powerful kingdom on earth at the time, but God is above him. And he may have much power on earth, but God still overrules. God is the only one who can command the conscience. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are not going to bow down before any other image. Their conscience is given to God. They will not do an act even to save their own life. They're going to do right even if it costs them their life. They will obey God. And the first and second commandment is you're not to have any other gods before you and you're not to worship or make any graven images. And they're going to do that regardless of what it means to them. They're the administrators in His kingdom. They can't hope to retain that position and disobey the king. But they're going to do right regardless. Principle is more important than anything else. Doing God's will, obeying God, keeping His commandments is more important than anything else. And then think about the character of these three men. They were taken captive as young teenagers. Probably, you know, somewhere between 12 and 14, maybe as old as 15, but probably not. They're taken captive as youngsters. Taken to Babylon. They're not in the rabbinical schools anymore. They're not receiving the teaching. But they know it. They learned it as children, at home, in their schools, at the temple. They've not been to the temple for years. Probably 10, 15 years they've not been to the temple. They've not offered a sacrifice. They've not heard the word of the scriptures read to them. The scriptures aren't there. They may have heard some of the prophets. Ezekiel is in Babylon. Maybe they've heard him preach. Maybe. We don't know that for sure. But they've not been in Israel. They've not been in the place where God is worshipped. And yet, they have retained their knowledge of God and their determination to live for God, even in the midst of a heathen and pagan culture. They're going to do right. They're going to obey God. They're going to keep the commandments and follow God. They will not compromise with idolatry in any way whatsoever. They will not find a way to work it into their life. They'll not find a way to go along, to get along. They'll not find a way to justify compromising in some way. They won't try to rationalize a way that, well, if we just do this, then that means that we can continue to have an influence on the people around us. You know, if we're dead, then we won't ever get the chance to witness to anybody, or we'll never get a chance to have any influence. We gotta figure out some way so that we can continue to have some influence in Nebuchadnezzar's government. No, no compromise, no rationalizations, no justifications, no other consideration is more important than obeying God. And God says, you worship no other God. You don't have any other images. Nothing. God and God alone is to be worshipped. And they say, whatever happens, we'll worship God. And He will deliver us from your hand, Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe we'll die. Maybe you'll let us live. But either way, we're not going to serve you or your gods. We're going to do what God commands. Questions, comments?